Genesis 1 is where we're going to start out tonight. We'll be moving around to a number of different texts, but Genesis 1 is where we will start out. I was thinking this morning as I was preaching about meeting all the more, or as I was preaching on that point about meeting all the more often, that this really was absolutely the wrong Sunday to preach that on, right? I mean, how would I have known a couple months ago that this was going to be the nicest Sunday of the year so far, and that it was going to be the day after daylight savings, and everything that mitigates against all that. So I'm glad to see each of you here tonight, regardless of that, and I trust that we will take those words to heart out of Hebrews chapter 10. Genesis is where we're starting out tonight, and tonight our topic is, if you looked in the bulletin, it's toward a theology of disease, which is far more complex, it's far more simple than it sounds. Basically, we just want to look at what does the Bible have to say about illness, disease, and sickness. And what takes me down that path of study is the fact that obviously week in and week out, we hear about sickness, we hear about illness, we hear about disease, and we deal with it sometimes in ourselves, sometimes in our family, and so many times as a church family. And this past week, with the end of John Woodham's over decade-long decline, having Huntington's, I was just struck with, you know, what does the Bible have to say about disease? And so I started doing some study this week, and we'll go over four very basic points tonight, and we're going to look at a number of different scriptures. We're not going to be comprehensive. We're not going to really talk a whole lot about how we relate to disease. There's so much that we're not going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to talk about how our souls relate to disease necessarily. I'm not going to talk about how disease affects us spiritually. I just want us to think, quite honestly, tonight about germs and about defective genes and bacteria and just things like that. And what is it that's out there that's physical, that's real? How should we understand that from a biblical perspective? Obviously, our Bibles are not science textbooks, and so we're not going to find the word germ in Scripture. But our Bibles are true about our life experience, and illness and disease has been a part of that since nearly the beginning, and so we're going to be able to find some light there. I do have to say I'm indebted to a couple of medical professionals tonight as I share some thoughts with you. Dr. John Hagopian was kind enough to chat with me on the phone a little bit, and any science errors are mine and not his, so we've got a couple science teachers here tonight. And then Joy Weiser was kind enough. She's currently pursuing her master's degree in public health, and so I thought I'd fire an email her way and find out, let her know my outline and my goals for tonight, and she was kind enough to send back some stuff. And both of them obviously sent some stuff that was way above my pay grade, so I'm not going to dive into that so as not to confuse the issue. But I appreciate their help. Tonight we're going to just look at four points, and the first one is the origin of disease. You could substitute the word illness for that. The origin of disease. First and foremost, the origin is not from Jesus' actions. And we're going to look at God's or Jesus' actions and man's actions in each of these four points tonight. So we've got, I guess, 8 points total, and we're going to move quickly, and we're not going to be lectury or wonky or textbooky, I trust. But the first thing to note tonight is that the origin of disease is not from God, not from Jesus, who made all things. By him all things consist. He was the Word, and the Word, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And what we find in Genesis 1 and verse 31 is what Jesus created. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. We cannot conceivably think of downs as very good. It is at its core a genetic problem. Now, this is not to say that downs is evil, but it is to say it is not as God created things. We cannot say that cancer is very good. We cannot say that influenza is very good. Therefore, we have to conclude that the origin has to be found outside of God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all of those who were involved in creation. Now, that seems like a very elementary point, something that's a bit of a self-evident. But as we're thinking this all the way through, we've got to start at the beginning. And the beginning is that all things were created very good. So where do we get disease? Where do we get problems, illness, death? This, obviously, it would be easily known to all of us, but let us read the verses in Genesis chapter 3 that show us that because of humanity's sin, there were actions that then God had to put into place. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I certainly don't think, Scripture doesn't point out to us that pregnancy is a disease, contrary to what some medical professionals or philosophers would try and convince us of today. But the reality is that the process takes on an entirely different characteristic after sin is entered into the world. We move on into verse 17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Excuse me. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If you look back over to chapter 2 and verse 17, God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Verse 17 tells us that the ground is cursed. Verse 18 tells us that what is so common to us in terms of weeds, and I think that that is first and foremost literal, and I think that that is second, metaphorical. So not every one of us works in agriculture today, but each one of us finds problems. Each one of us finds thorns and thistles in our work. Even in the best and most noble of our professions, we still find that there are those things that mitigate against progress and success. But taken in a literal sense here, we find that the planet is introduced to a non-pristine condition. Find that the planet now endures the marks and the scars of humanity's sin. If you would go over to Romans chapter 8, Paul fills us in a little bit on that. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Humanity is affected by sin. And the earth itself is affected. Thorns and thistles, and we can, I think, from there extrapolate everything else that we find in our planet that is not very good. And so I think we can accurately trace back to that point in Genesis 3 at which illnesses, disease, bacteria, germs started to negatively affect humanity. Now, this is where I start to get into a territory I'm not entirely knowledgeable in. But the fact of the matter is that there are bacteria that life on this planet needs to exist in its very complex way. There are bacteria inside your body. So bacteria in and of themselves are not evil. It's the presence of bacteria your body's not designed to handle that makes you sick. It's the overabundance of bacteria in your body that alters the systems that is harmful. God has created a world that is absolutely incredible. What was I reading? Chickens need E. coli to survive. Can I get an amen from a science person on that? Is that E. coli is bad for you, but you're not a chicken. So chickens need E. coli. You and I don't need E. coli. So what happens is the whole earth is affected by our sin, and it is subjected to this futility where things do not work like they're supposed to. Systems don't work in perfect harmony as they were created. Things get out of balance. And the ultimate expression of that is then the death of every single human being since Adam. Taking Jesus Christ not as a regular human being, he's the God-man. And of course, we have to pull out Enoch and Elijah. That death is introduced. That concept of death is unknown in the first 6 days of creation, and it's unknown up until sin enters. And as I was learning this week, there is within our body from the very earliest stages of our development a genetic trigger to one day pass away, even if we are in the best of health. We as humans hit our prime somewhere between 25 and 30, and then it starts to decline. You look at athletes, and athletes are in their peak condition in their mid-20s, and they may keep up their regimen, but they still can't fight the aging process because God said in the day that Adam and Eve eat of that tree, they would die. And Romans 5 tells us that that death has passed upon all men. The point being that disease, illness, etc. are not of human origin. They are of human origin. They're not of divine origin. And that sin did not simply affect humanity. It affected the entire ecosystem. And the creation itself is waiting for the time where it is released from this corruption and this bondage that it experiences. The origin is man. Second, we look at prevention. If you would go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We find ourselves in this condition. We find ourselves battling disease. And we look at the Old Testament and we recognize that disease has been around for thousands of years. We notice that death has. We do understand that today we've got a better understanding of disease because of modern science. We have a better understanding of genetic disorders. We have a better understanding of viruses and viral infections and all those sorts of things. But as we look back at our Old Testament, as we look through our scriptures, we find that disease is not something that's simply 20th century or something that's an AD phenomenon. So there has always been man's attempts to get away from disease, whether having it or avoiding it in the first place. So the first thing we want to look at in that regard tonight, point number two, is prevention. Prevention. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. We're looking at Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, verse 16, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you would turn as well over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. An introduction to Jesus again here in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, it starts in verse 1, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In verse 3 is the verse that has the point we're looking at now. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The world that God created is ruined by sin, and yet it is not rejected by God in the sense that he no longer takes interest in it. The world he's created is ruined by sin, and the introduction of illness, disease, and death are a result of that. But God has not simply just then kind of flung planet Earth out into its own system and orbit and backed away from it and let it go. No, he is still involved in it. And this is probably not something we typically think of in terms of prevention. But the common grace that God extends to all of humanity, I think, is certainly at work in keeping our planet from being more overrun by disease, etc., than it otherwise would be. God calls his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is this sense where God extends his goodness even to those who are in rebellion against him. Theologians call that common grace. I believe that a portion of that common grace is the fact that disease does not advance to the decimation of humanity. I think extensions of that common grace are found in the fact that we do have the medical care that we have at this point in human history, and particularly for us in the Western world, the industrialized world, in the ways that we have it here. I think that we need to remember that there are so many things outside of our control as human beings, that basically what we are typically capable of is just continuing to make a mess of God's world, and what keeps us from being overrun by all manner of conditions that we do not have answers for is the fact that God upholds, sustains, keeps this planet going by the word of his power. And yet it is not Jesus' responsibility alone. If you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us it gives us a principle regarding man's responsibility in prevention. Man's responsibility in prevention. Certainly, we're not being exhaustive tonight. If we were to be exhaustive tonight, we would go back to the law and we'd look at Exodus and we'd look at Leviticus and we'd be reminded of the fact that those records of God's law include many regulations and rules regarding hygiene and caring for different skin conditions, and that would be kind of uncomfortable reading tonight, quite honestly. But we do need to remember that God has given to us, because he is the designer of our bodies and understands our ecosystems and how diseases work, he gave to his people very clear, practical and effective ways of dealing with illnesses that they were going to encounter in the wilderness and in the promised land. One that I think, a principle that I think applies for us well as New Testament believers is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The ancient Greeks were there were different schools of thought within ancient Greece. There were those Greeks who glorified the body. There were those Greeks who spent great amounts of time exercising and great amounts of time focused on the care of the body. And so the artwork that has come down to us from that Grecian period shows to us rightfully, but yet in man's sinful artistry, the beauty of the human body. So there were those who were very, very focused on the human body. There was another Greek school of thought that said basically flesh is evil because it is flesh that has the distempers. It is flesh that is the seat or the source of the appetites, and those appetites ruin the more noble aspects of humanity, which is his soul or his spirit. And they set up this false choice between either the flesh, this false distinction between the flesh being evil and the soul or the spirit being right and good and true. And the problem with the soul and the spirit is that it was attached to the flesh, and if you could subdue the flesh enough, then you could free or liberate your spirit to do what was noble and right and true. And what Christianity does is it puts humanity back together. Whereas a worldly philosophy would overemphasize the flesh, the body, or overemphasize the spirit or the soul, the Christian worldview puts those two back together and says God created the body. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2 tells that he formed it himself and then he breathed into it the breath of life. Man is immaterial and material, and they're both valuable. And so as these Corinthians lived in a Greco-Roman culture, and Corinth was right there on the Greek peninsula, they have this mindset that they have received through their culture that the body is either all-important or entirely unimportant. And the gospel is meant to correct their thinking and to show them that Jesus Christ came to redeem them, body and soul. And so their body is important. Within the context, this is regarding the union of two bodies and how that creates a one-flesh relationship. But the principle to be applied in verse 19 and 20 is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this quite accurately should bring to us an idea of how we as humans can quite honestly prevent many of the diseases, viruses, bacterial infections that could affect us every day. It's quote-unquote clean living. We've heard that phrase before, right? Clean living. Think about how moral living affects health. Think about how there would be less lung cancer if we treated our bodies as temples of the Holy Ghost. Less drunkenness. Fewer STDs. Think about how our diets, our food intake, if we followed these verses, would affect. Talking about healthy regimen of eating. Think about how if we were to care for our bodies in terms of, in many countries of the world, a proper sanitation. Lots of different things where if we would view ourselves as believers, or if we would view ourselves as humanity, as creations of God who've been given stewardship over our bodies, we would find far less disease. Now, the interplay between lifestyle and disease is one that certainly has been talked about a lot, debated about a lot. There's no the specifics change, it seemed, from decade to decade. Just look at the press reports from medical associations about salt in the last 4 or 5 decades, and you'll see variations. But the overarching principle remains that many times our health is related to how we care for ourselves. Sometimes we lose sleep and lose health because we have a lack of trust in God. Sometimes we find ourselves in a weakened state because we have not cast all our anxieties upon Him. And we're not even touching on the mental health realm in our society. Prevention is possible as we ponder exactly who we are in Jesus Christ. Third, I'd like for us to consider treatment tonight. Luke chapter 8, if you would. Luke chapter 8. Origin, prevention, treatment. And if you're taking notes tonight and you're looking for that little square down at the bottom, kids, young people, adults, whoever might be taking notes, just draw some germs down there in that box, but leave some room at the top, all right? So put a whole bunch of germs in that box, and we'll get to that box in a little bit. Three, we're looking at treatment next. Treatment by Jesus first, and then treatment by man next. Obviously, when you and I think about Jesus treating diseases, I mean, where could we go? We could go to a lot of different places throughout our New Testament, right? I'm going to cite one example in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This was a story a couple weeks ago in Bible Club. I find this story very interesting in its description. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke is, I think, I didn't go check the others. I'll confess that. I didn't check the others. But here's something Luke does record. She'd had it for 12 years, and what treatment had she sought? A little or a lot? She'd sought a lot of treatment. And she had spent, verse 43 says, she had spent all of her living on physicians, and she could not be healed by anyone. I find that ironic, because what is Luke? He's a doctor. Points out that little detail. I don't know if he got his doctor card removed or not, John, but certainly kind of poked a little bit at the Physicians Guild. Luke recognizes, perhaps as many medical professionals do, that there's really just only so much that can be done, and at some point they're just baffled and they throw up their hands. The fact of the matter is, I was reading the other week, that doctors seek far less medical care and far fewer procedures when they encounter illness as they get to that 50, 60, and 70-year range than the general population does. Roughly 60% of what you and I would go after, doctors go after. They recognize the limits. Jesus has no limits, and he treats her here in this. This is one of those miracles that is most interesting because it's almost incidental contact, right? I mean, it's purposeful on the lady's part, but it's incidental on Jesus' part. It's not as if Jesus turned and they had the conversation that you might find with a blind man. It's not where Jesus comes before like he does with Lazarus' tomb and makes a purposeful scene to communicate something. No, this is, for Jesus, very incidental. For the woman, it's purposeful and intentional, and she goes and touches his garment. But Jesus perceives power has gone out of him. A dozen years, no doctor can heal her, and Jesus simply has power passively go out of him, and the woman is healed. What kind of power is that? teaches us something about treatment. Teaches us something about the source of the best kind of treatment. I'm not talking about faith healing. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus has that sort of power and authority and ability. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's where we'll go next. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5, we come to wonder what sort of treatment by man is it worth anything? I mean, you look at Jesus, you look at that story. I mean, should humanity just give up? Is there any reason that we should treat ourselves? Well, as I mentioned, we had those treatments that God gives back in the law. And in the New Testament time, we go to 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In inspired scripture, we find a prescription for whatever it was that was ailing Timothy. When we think about the alcoholic content of wine back in Bible times, the best archaeological evidence we have is that much of the wine was a diluted, fermented grape juice. And so we are right to look at what Paul says here and think to ourselves, NyQuil or something like that, something that probably some state legislator is going to make us buy from a pharmacist in the future because it's getting abused by other people. But the fact of the matter is we're not talking about something that you've got to have a card for or you're going to get carded for. We're talking about something that has a very low alcohol content, but it is something that is effective for the frequent ailments. Now, Paul's not a doctor, but the fact of the matter is that there's still, and we could look throughout the rest of our scriptures, there's still a place for us getting treated, still a place for humanity to use the knowledge God has given to us for treatments. How do those treatments work out? I'd like for us to think forth tonight and finally about eradication. There's origin of disease, there's prevention of disease, treatment of disease, and fourth, eradication. Eradication sometimes takes place just over time. Sometimes it takes place because of humanity's efforts. History tells us about eradication of different diseases. If we think back to human history, we can think back to the Black Plague of the Middle Ages, wiped out a quarter or more of the population of Europe. What took care of that? You just die out, sanitation, those sorts of things. Cholera has been a part of, in various periods and various places, has been a part of human history. Smallpox outbreaks were common here in the United States in the colonial era as the Europeans brought smallpox over and it infected the population, the indigenous population here. We think of the great flu back 100 years ago, polio just 50 or 60 years ago. We've had vaccines that have come up and have rendered things like polio nearly obsolete. But in each of those eradications, whether they happen naturally, whether they happen because of medical intervention, in each of those eradications, we find there's something else that comes after. So, no, we don't have to worry about bubonic plague unless somebody's got a few vials stored somewhere and they're going to use it as some sort of biological weapon. And you think about biological weapons themselves. What are those? What are so many of those? They're diseases that are highly infectious, highly contagious, and humanity currently would have very, very low resistance to, and they would spread very quickly. Interesting that a disease could be used as a weapon because we really are so susceptible. And we're thankful that there are those times where we aren't affected by these diseases of the past, but something keeps coming on. Even in our westernized extended lifetimes, if we live 60, 70, 80 years, we find that to be normal now, but that's not the norm for human history. And so if we escape infant mortality, if we escape childhood disease, if we escape some sort of infection that within just a matter of days or weeks would kill an otherwise normal, healthy man back 200 years ago, we find ourselves coming to 50, 60, 70, 80, and something else is right there. Something else keeps coming because man cannot eradicate disease. It's beyond his scope. So if we would go back to Romans chapter 8, we need someone to eradicate these for us. Romans chapter 8. Join me there if you would. Romans 8. So we find ourselves powerless against things like Huntington's or ALS or Alzheimer's. We find ourselves powerless against bacteria, avian flu, viruses, meningitis, these sorts of things that are the common cold, right? It is beyond our ability to treat and prevent just the common cold. So what do we find? Romans chapter 8, verses 18, 19, and verse 23. The verses that surround what we read earlier. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we go down to verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If you would go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at 2 Peter 3 and then a couple of verses in Revelation. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, I'll start reading in verse 10. In the ESV, we're going to read the word heavenly bodies, read the words heavenly bodies in verse 10 and verse 12. And I want to go with what I think the King James accurately translates, elements. We find that Greek word used elsewhere in our New Testament, and it does not mean something that is out there spinning around, but it means something that is fundamental, something that is root, something that is principle. And I want to use that word elements as I read these verses, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the elements will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we think in terms of viruses, if we think in terms of bacteria, we must recognize that when Jesus Christ comes back, all of that will be burnt down to the elemental level. That his remaking of the world, that his claiming of what is his own will be to such an extent that he can literally say he is bringing back a new heavens and a new earth. This is what he earned on the cross. This is what he rose from the grave to bring back. Not simply a remodeling, but a renewing. A renewing that is so complete that all things, the heavens, will be set on fire and dissolved. What does heat do? It purifies. If you've got some sort of unknown odor in your house, one of the things you may do is what? Light a candle. Now, the candle may be a fragrance and it will cover, but even if that candle does not have fragrance, because it is burning, it will start to purify the air in your home. It will burn up that smell. Now, you've got to ultimately get rid of the source, whatever it may be. But the reality is that burning starts, and think about a dissolving of the heavens. Not simply the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, but we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just turn there. No reason to misquote it. All the reason to read it and get the thrust. Not just the new heavens and the new earth are totally new, but God will give to his redeemed entirely new bodies, 1 Corinthians 15:42. Actually, let me go back to verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of human, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's not raised a spirit. It's raised a spiritual body. If you want to know what that spiritual body can do, go back to and read the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we conclude with Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The eradication of disease will not, has not, cannot come from humanity. The elimination of death is impossible, for God has worked it into our very DNA because of our sin. But Revelation 21 tells us what the future will look like, as 1 Corinthians 15 did and 2 Peter chapter 3 did. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We'll stop our reading there for now. For those of you who drew germs in your box, I hope you left a space, because over those germs, quite honestly, you can write, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. What humanity cannot do, and we do give God thanks for the common grace of vaccines that make measles, mumps, polio, smallpox, etc., things that to us are unknown and relics of history. That common grace is something for which to be thankful, but the reality is that is such a small part of what Jesus is not only able to do, but will do. He will erase all pain, all mourning, all crying, all death. And so we read chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Jesus will win. And there will be nothing accursed. Nothing genetic to deal with. Nothing viral to bear with, nothing bacterial to find a vaccine for, because there will be nothing accursed in the world that Jesus brings back. Perhaps we knew all of these things. But perhaps it's good for us to ponder, even at times like this past week, why we have the hope we do. Because the hope is not simply for our souls. The hope is for our bodies. The hope is for our world. The hope is for all that we live in. That Jesus will make all things new. As we ponder and pray for those who are affected by the curse, let's keep this in mind. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word tonight and cause it to recalibrate our own thinking as necessary. Use it to cause us to think rightly about you and the world and how we should go about the pursuits even of our own treatment. Taking care of our body. Viewing our body as a temple in which your spirit lives. Viewing our bodies as temporal, as you will give us eternal ones. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified because of our time together tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.